Well, happy Sabbath once again. So we're in the midst of a Revelation series, or a series studying the book of Revelation. And we're studying the words of Jesus Christ that he's revealed through John. We know that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he has revealed these to John. And through that human intermediary reveals to us what is going to come. And he said to John that he's revealing what was and is to come. And we've studied in part two that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And that, as far as we know, that's recorded from Genesis to Revelation, every word is in complete and perfect harmony. There's more to the story than that. I think it was John who said, if all the words were to be written down, the world itself couldn't contain them. But we know that every word that is recorded is in complete harmony from first to last. And we see things introduced in Genesis, concepts introduced in Genesis that come to a full conclusion in Revelation. And then we know it goes beyond from there as well. In part three, we studied the image of God. And we think about who our Lord and Master is, and we see him described in his majesty. We don't see a picture of him. You have to formulate your own picture. But we do see the words that describe him and the word picture, and we see him powerful and majestic, not weak and helpless, as he's often portrayed, but powerful and majestic, and that's who we pray to. And then today we're going to talk about the throne of God, and the throne room and the environment in which God the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, sits and operates and controls the universe from, and Jesus Christ at his right hand. In the middle there, there's a missing part. Did you notice that? There's a part that's missing, and that's your part to do. That's homework. We have some homework here because we're not going to go through in explicit detail the letters to the seven churches found in Revelation 2 and 3 for a couple of reasons. One, there have been a couple of series already done on those that you can access, and I'm going to send out an email this afternoon that will give you links to a series of sermons from Gary Petty, and he has done a sermon on not each necessarily. I think there are five different sermons, and so he combines a couple of churches per sermon there, but there's a series there. And then there's also a series of Beyond Today programs that are presented by Darris McNeely, one that's an overview, and then one each on each of the seven churches. And Darris McNeely has been to them. He's done a tour. I think he's done three tours now himself. And he's led a tour, and in 2023, I was able to go on that tour, and we saw, not in order, but that whole mail route and those seven letters of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we also saw Miletus, and we didn't see Patmos, unfortunately. Patmos is a little island off of Smyrna, which is now Izmir, and Miletus. And it's a Greek island. It's off the coast of Turkey, but it's considered a Greek island. And if you can believe this, the Greeks and the Turks were not getting along at that time. So it's fairly common for them to have political differences, and they were having them at the time. So it wasn't possible for tourists to go from Turkey to that Greek island at that time, which, by the way, is prominent in the Revelation series because John was imprisoned on Patmos during the time that he had these visions. So maybe you'll be able to go this year, but there is a 2025 trip. I did talk to Darris McNeely yesterday, and I said, be prepared. We'll probably have 120 applicants for the Ephesus tour or the Seven Churches tour. And he says, well, the bus is already full. I said, well, that's easy. Get more buses. So we'll see. If there isn't room and you wanted to go this year, it's possible that he'll do another one in 2026. So there may be a few additional churches added at that on that tour as well. So I'll also send the link to those Beyond Todays, and you'll be able to do that homework. So that's about 10 hours worth of homework for you. And if you listen to all of those, and I think you'll really get a good feel for what Christ was saying to the churches. So we're going to pick it up today in Revelation 4. So if you turn to Revelation 4, we can start this next chapter in the vision that John was receiving from the Isle of Patmos. And the Isle of Patmos, or this island, a fairly small island, was used as a Roman penitentiary. And it's where many Christians and Jews who were really being persecuted for their religious beliefs were held. And so this is where John is, but he's also in a vision. And as we read through part of chapter 1, the last part of the vision that we read about was about the description of Jesus Christ. And so we saw his countenance, we saw his description. And then Christ gives John specific instructions to write letters, word for word letters, to each of those seven churches. And now we go to Revelation 4. And he says, after these things. So at this point, after these things, after he had just written down these words, and now we're really picking up right where we left off, right after the description of Christ. Now we're picking this up. He says, behold, wow, this is what I'm seeing, and it's hard to believe. And you can imagine what he's about to see next. A door standing open in heaven. He recognizes at this point that he's in this vision, been transported, and he sees this door open. Picture for a minute the door. We can only imagine what that door might be like. And imagine it being opened as an invitation. You can imagine light shining from it, emitting from it, bright, beautiful light. And this invitation to go through, you can imagine the excitement and perhaps anxiety associated with walking through that door. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. It was clear and bright, and then the invitation that he clearly receives. Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So here he goes then into the throne room. In verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So here we are in the throne room now. And this is an important context here that we're establishing into this throne room. The word throne is used 42 times in the book of Revelation. One time it refers to the throne of the beast on earth. 41 other times it's referring to the throne of God. This is the context in which the rest of Revelation is revealed. It's from this throne room. This is the viewpoint that he receives. John is shown what is and what will take place. So there could be a lot of context implied there. It could be that he's referring to what's going to happen with the churches, and it's clearly referring to what's happening in the end time, or going to happen in the end time. So he sees this throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So set in heaven could mean that he's at the very government of God, and it also could mean, as heaven is used in two different ways, it could mean that it's floating. And so the word heaven is used hundreds of times in the Bible, and there are two different expressions of it. One is spiritual, and one is physical, or the natural sense. So in the natural connotation, it's the expanse of the sky and everything in it, or it could just be in space. And then in the spiritual connotation, it's the dwelling place of God and his heavenly court. So it's beyond the order of physical things. So it's something that we can't see. Now, many in the Bible have seen it. Paul went there in 2 Corinthians 12. He describes in pretty ambiguous terms that he went and he said, I've seen it and I'm not going to tell you about it. That's pretty much what he said. Thanks, Paul. But others do record what they had to see, and they record visions very similar to this, and we'll take a look at that a little bit later as well. We read also that there are things that happen around us that we don't see, that we don't perceive through our physical lens. You might remember a story in 2 Kings 6 where Elisha was with his servant and the battle is setting up and his servant is understandably a little nervous. He sees horses and chariots and soldiers all around him, and Elisha seems fairly calm. And I can imagine he said, help me understand this. And Elisha prayed to open the eyes of his servants and the enemy soldiers. And then suddenly around them appeared horses and chariots and soldiers as well. There was a spiritual army, and it couldn't be seen with physical eyes unless they were opened. So as we think about heaven, we think about where it is and what it is, we can't see it. We've talked about spiritual or New Jerusalem recently. I think it was last year around the feast time, we were talking about New Jerusalem and went through that in a message. And even this morning, I got up early and went outside and the moon was bright. It's full moon right now. It was bright. There were clouds. There were shadows coming off of the trees and the cactus because it was so bright. Beautiful out there. And as I think about New Jerusalem, and as we talked about then, it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. And if you look at the moon is about 2,000 miles in diameter. So if you took the moon and you just cut off all the edges to make it a square, that's approximately 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. So take the round moon, just cut off everything that doesn't look like a square, and there you have the size of New Jerusalem. And so as that moon is shining, you could think that's how big New Jerusalem is. That's how big what we might refer to as heaven is. That's the spiritual Jerusalem where God dwells. And maybe it's in the orbit of the earth, and maybe it's right there and we just can't see it. But what we do know is that in a vision, John was able to go see it. And this throne, this heavenly environment, this center of God's universe here, from expositors it says, this will be an expression of the throne's purpose. Nothing happens in the past, present, or future apart from God's intention. Whatever authority is given comes from God, and it comes from this throne, and this throne is symbolic of God's majesty and power. So we think about this throne, and we think about it being in existence today because it's been seen multiple times and it's been described in a similar way. Each time we think about the moon and the size perhaps of New Jerusalem and if we could see it, but what about the perspective from the throne to earth? Included in this invitation to John implicitly is the ability to see earth from the throne and to see something different than he might have ever seen before. So this vantage gave him the opportunity to experience something that we can only imagine, and yet we do have tools to help us imagine this. So as in preparation for this message, thinking about this, I thought it would be nice to be able to see the earth from the perspective of space. So today we're going to look at a brief clip that was taken from the International Space Station, and it might give us some idea of what the Earth looked like from John's perspective and from the heavenly throne.
In December of 1972, three astronauts blasted off on the last Apollo mission to the moon. Along the way, they looked back and took these pictures of what NASA now calls the Blue Marble.
I know we're not the first to discover this, but we'd like to confirm from the Bureau of America that the world is round.
Roger, that's a good data point.
Today, four decades later, astronauts look down at their planet every day from the International Space Station, a Tinker Toy dragonfly orbiting the Earth 250 miles up. From here, the Earth is a world among other worlds, all executing a dance choreographed by gravity. The moon do-si-dos slowly behind the Earth's limb, squashed flat by the atmosphere. Sunrise comes as a sudden arc of light against black space. Solar panels shift to catch the bounty of energy. In orbit, astronauts are no longer bound by the cycle of day and night. Some orbits might look up at an unsetting sun tracing a wheel in the sky, or look down on the dark shadow of a solar eclipse. By day, the Earth is alive, a single geological organism. You can see it breathe, belching gas from volcanoes, and wrapped by whirling storms of rain and lightning. The oceans are Earth's glory, the source of its color and life as we know it. As the station slips into night, the world's nervous system emerges. The lonely gulfs are lit up by constellations of oil drilling platforms, extracting the fossilized remains of ancient sun-fed life. The station never crosses the poles, but it goes far enough north and south to see the wavering crowns of aurora. Once we looked up at the heavens from Earth. Now we look down and out, an angel's view of a spinning ball under the fixed stars, a waypoint for the wandering comets. In the decades since Apollo, robot spacecraft have visited all the planets except Pluto. In July of 2013, the Cassini spacecraft looked back and snapped a picture. Far beyond the many-hued rings of Saturn was our own blue marble, a pale blue dot, as Carl Sagan called it, and still the only pale dot we know. Yet.
What an amazing perspective to see the Earth from. An angel's view, the narrator called it. So the space station is 250 miles up, so you get an idea of that perspective. And they see that night and day cycle 16 times in every 24 hours from the space station as they travel 16,000 miles an hour around the Earth. Did you see the control room? In there, it was a brief shot of a control room, and that was Houston. So that's the control room in Houston. So now let's go back to the control room in heaven. Perhaps that video helps us to see a little perspective of the Earth. And we can read these words in Acts 7, in Stephen's address before he was martyred. He was giving a speech, giving his last words, you might say. And he tells a story as he's about to be put to death. And one thing that he quotes near the end of it is in Acts 17, verse 48. He talks about the majesty of the Most High. And he says here in verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he's in Jerusalem, and they take great pride in the temple there, and he's saying, God is way beyond that. And then he quotes Isaiah in Acts 7, verse 49. Heaven is my throne. Acts 7, verse 48, and now 49, where Stephen quotes Isaiah. And this is God speaking in first person. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. You were just able to see that vantage point from space, looking back at the beautiful earth. That's what God considers his footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So we're human and we can get focused on the physical, but now we can see things also from the spiritual as we read these words and consider the images that are available to us. And as we go back now to Revelation, we can pick up the Revelation 4 narrative here in verse 3. And he who sat on the throne. So we're going to go into more about the throne room in a minute, but it's saying he who sat on the throne was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. So jasper, and in this translation it says sardius, in others it says carnelian. They portray supernatural splendor. And did you notice in the video there was that aurora borealis, that greenish, bluish tint? We might imagine that emanating from this part of the throne. It's kind of a green and a blue. And there's a rainbow around the throne. And so the rainbow comes around the throne, and it's beautiful, it's majestic. It's a sign of God's covenant faithfulness and mercy to us. He gave the rainbow to men as a sign of his covenant faithfulness. And he says, I'll never again destroy all humans from the earth, no matter how mad you make me. Because he was upset at humans one time, and he did cause the flood, but he said, this will never happen again. And I want you all to be invited into my family. I want you all to receive that invitation at some point. So there's this covenant sign. Now, that rainbow has been perverted by the adversary, who likes to take what God has created and twist it and change it for his own perverted purposes. And now, as we normally see the rainbow in the context of today, it's a symbol of pride, not humility, and rebellion against God and what he had established. But here we're at the throne room where we reclaim the rainbow. And we once again see it as something coming from God. Around the throne, in verse 4, were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Does anybody know who the 24 elders are? Joni, do you know? It's been the subject of much debate. Some might say, well, there were 24 courses of priests. 24 is a significant number. We know 12 is a significant number biblically. There were 12 apostles, and there were 12 tribes. It might be argued that they're angels. Let's take a look at what it says about these 24 elders and see if we can come up with some data points that may help us come to our own conclusion. So these 24 elders are sitting, and they're clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So, first of all, elders implies old. And so, as we read through the Bible, when we read about elders, they're usually more advanced in age. Do angels age? They don't. They're spirit, and so they don't have this element of age. So, they also do not sit on thrones. They do not wear crowns and white garments. They do wear. They are described as wearing white garments. Hebrews 1 might be worth reading as I give you more homework. And Hebrews 1 talks about the role of angels and how they don't have the potential to sit on thrones. They don't have the potential to be members of the God family, but they are ministering spirits. So Hebrews 1 would be helpful in that regard. White garments. The 24 elders wear white garments. So white garments, we know, are symbolic of righteousness, and they are, in essence, earned. And so white garments could be the dress of believers and saints depicting righteousness. And in the letters that we didn't read, that you'll read as homework, Sardis is going to be given white garments, the righteous are, and to the church in Laodicea, they were advised to buy white garments. And by buy, it means earn, and first earn it, and that's only done through righteousness and building character. And so these white garments might represent the character, and we know in Revelation 19 that those who are part of the wedding supper will be given white garments to wear. So that may be helpful. Golden crowns. Golden crowns, again, were never given to angels. But these elders are wearing these golden crowns, so it could be symbolic of positions of royalty or responsibility. The saints have been described as kings and priests in the kingdom. So I have my own favorite idea. Do you want to hear it? Okay, we're going to go to Scripture, and then we'll see if this can make sense. It has every opportunity to be as disproven as any other theory, but let's consider for a moment something that we read about in Luke 1. So in Luke 1, we're picking up the story and the introduction to a certain priest named Zacharias. So in Luke 1, verse 5, there's a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. So he's a Levite. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So this is the story of John the Baptist's parents. And so it was in verse 8 that while he, back to Zacharias, was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood. So there were responsibilities that rotated amongst the priests. And Zacharias was now well beyond the age of 50, where his priestly duties stopped. And yet he still had opportunity to contribute. And this one day in his life, it fell his lot to stand before the altar of incense. Inside the temple, before the Holy of Holies, was this altar of incense. This is something that would, a responsibility that would rotate through the priests. And typically a priest, if they ever had this opportunity to serve in this way on this one day, would only have it once in their life. And this was his day. And it fell his lot to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And it was in this moment there, as he's tending the altar of incense, that an angel came to him and said that he would have a son. But let's think about this rotating responsibility with all the people outside. As we think about the throne room and these 24 elders, these otherwise nondescript 24 elders serving and worshiping before the throne of God, what if the saints at some point in spirit form have the opportunity to worship before God's throne? And maybe we'd only get that once in eternal life, that opportunity, but what an amazing perspective it would be to see and be right there at God's throne. Those who make it to that point, become the bride of Christ and have the opportunity to serve. Or maybe it's a rotating responsibility and it comes around every so many hundred years, thousands of years, millions of years. Wouldn't it be amazing to be one to be there in front of God's throne in Revelation. So that's a hypothesis, and we can consider it and see if it makes sense or not. From the throne, as we go back to the narrative, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So the lightning and thunder, did you happen to see that on the video? Did you see the storm going and the lightning? It's pretty majestic to see it from that perspective. And now here he is in the midst of lightning and thunder. And what does lightning and thunder represent from a biblical perspective? The power of God. It often represents the power of God. His omnipotence is reflected in physical elements that we can understand. Has anybody been through a major thunderstorm? Anybody ever heard it shake the windows? When I was in Texas, they had serious thunderstorms in Texas. Everything's bigger in Texas. Some of you are in Texas right now. And we lived in these little tin booths, very thin layer between us and the elements. And when the thunder would boom in Texas, it shook everything. It was amazing. We have some pretty good storms. I don't know if they're Texas style in Arizona, but perhaps you've been places where there's significant thunder. When we hear thunder now, and even Arizona thunder, we end up with a 75-pound Labrador right in our lap. And we've got this little thing, what's it called, Carrie? A happy hoodie that it's pink because Ruby is a female Labrador. And it's this kind of thick elastic cloth that goes over her head that helps cover her ears. And it's like giving her a hug. She looks ridiculous, but she's happy to wear it. And it helps that she doesn't jump as much on the furniture or on the bed or on our lap or wherever we are when she's headed somewhere else and needs some comforting when that thunder comes. And you can imagine that that's been true of God's people from time to time too when they hear and see thundering that comes from God. We read about that thunder and that cloud of fire and the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke with Israel when they left Egypt. We're familiar with the Shekinah glory, which is God's power. And Israel, of course, saw that. It was present in the tabernacle and then later in Solomon's temple. So this is about God's glory and where he dwells. So here it is, this from the throne proceeding these lightnings and thunders and voices. We also know that that was true on top of Mount Sinai as God came down to give Moses his law, that the thundering and the lightnings, and was it terrifying to the nation of Israel? Yeah, they were told not to go near that mountain, and they had no problem with that because it was scary because of God's power being there. So before the throne, we also see seven lamps of fire. So we're in the second part of verse 5. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Does anybody know what the seven spirits of God are? No. Like Dr. Ward said, I don't know and you don't know either. There are some things that aren't clear or made clear to us. So the seven lamps here could be the lamps of the seven churches. Christ walked amongst the seven lamps. We read that at the end of chapter 1. It could be that. It also could be another element, and I have my idea. Do you want to know what it is? Okay. You had your chance to say no. So this is another hypothesis. But perhaps it's attributes of the Holy Spirit. If we think about those who have responsibilities and are wearing crowns and are dressed in white, then these attributes of the Holy Spirit would be necessary to perform those roles. How many of you feel ready to be a king or priest right now? Not it. Okay, so maybe you do, but I feel like I'd be missing a lot of tools in the toolkit necessary to perform that role. Yet, God gives us elements of Him, of His character and His personality through His Spirit, even now. Even now, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we have, as we allow God's Holy Spirit to work with us, we have His Spirit working in us to change who we are to become more like Him. Because we have our natural proclivities and our natural inclinations, our natural way of behaving, and we refer to that as, what? The old man. And we get rid of the old man. We bury him. Sometimes right behind the podium here in this hot tub-like baptismal tank, we'll bury an old person. It could be a young person, actually. But we bury the old self, and they come out of those waters a new self. And then become transformed by the Holy Spirit. So what God wants from us is our willingness to be transformed into what He can use. Our willingness to be a conduit of that Holy Spirit. Because He doesn't need any of us as individuals to do the job. But He needs us yielded to Him. And as we do, then we can serve in roles that He has prepared for us. And yet we're going to need tools from Him. And let's read about some tools. In Isaiah chapter 11, we're reading about Jesus Christ here, and we're reading about the Messiah, and we're reading about His kingdom. And it says here in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So the rod is capitalized here. The stem of Jesse, we know, is David. So from David, one of David's descendants, will one be born as a human. And in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." So we know that Jesus Christ, as he was baptized, had God's Holy Spirit made evident to all. He had God's Spirit guiding him before that, but now he has... It was this depiction. Everyone could see the Spirit come to him. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." The Spirit, and let's look at these different attributes and facets of the Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. How many lamps are there? 7. How many attributes have we read so far? 6. And yet, there's one more. So what's the 7th? If we keep reading, perhaps we can derive it. "His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." So perhaps judgment would be that 7th attribute. So the Bible isn't necessarily clear on what those 7 lamps are, but it does seem clear that it represents the Holy Spirit, and perhaps these are 7 facets that would be useful tools for those serving in the roles that God has in store for them. As we continue in Revelation, we turn to verse 6. By the way, it would be good to put a little something in Revelation. We go back and forth. I know there's a fair amount of page turning here. We see in verse 6, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." So what does that mean, a sea? It means not an ocean necessarily, but an expanse. So maybe a platform of glass like crystal. So as we see light emanating, and we have some experience with this in that we see light go through precious stones. So maybe a diamond, maybe somebody has a diamond in their ring or a diamond on their finger, or you see diamonds in whatever context you might see them, you see that they reflect the brilliance of the light around them. So maybe this whole platform on which the throne resides is made up of precious stones. And it could be all diamond. It could be diamonds and sapphires. But it's clearly beautiful, and it's described multiple times as this sea of glass. So you can again imagine the beauty. And in the midst of the throne and all around it were four living creatures. And these creatures are interesting. We can try to imagine this. In the midst of the throne and all around were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So it's hard to imagine animals with eyes all around, but I think what we're understanding is that they are discerning and that they have the ability to see. And so the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so, as we read about these living creatures, and we read about them saying day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, who is to come," perhaps that's somewhat like background music around the throne. There's constant praise and glory being given to God. And maybe sometimes it's more prominent, but sometimes less prominent, so that conversations could occur. As we think about this throne and we think about this description, there are other places in the Bible that also give description, sometimes in a little more elaborate detail, that can help us understand this throne. If we turn over to Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, we can read about the throne. And in Ezekiel 1, the throne that we read about appears to be mobile. And so it could be considered a chariot throne. And the ability for the throne to move. And so God can leave the place that he occupies in heaven, and he can go to places in earth either in vision or in reality. And we're going to take a look at a couple of these places and come to understand the relationships between humans and the throne as God has described it for us through his word. So here in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, it comes to pass in the 30th year. This is likely to be presumed in Ezekiel's 30th year. So Ezekiel could have been a priest, but he's in exile in Babylon. So it could be he's thinking that if I were in Jerusalem, I would be taking on priestly duties at this point, and maybe lamenting the fact that he can't, but he knows where he is in his age and timeline. And he sees a vision here that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Verse 2, on the fifth day of the month, the Lord came, I'm skipping to verse 3, the Lord came explicitly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river. So he's here on the river banks, and he has this vision. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. So you can see this cloud and this fire, this storm that appears to be coming. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. So we see this is God's power, his presence coming. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. So he's starting to make out the creatures here. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. So I don't know if they had four faces or if the faces transitioned, perhaps. We can only imagine. Each had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of man were under their wings and on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures didn't turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. So maybe there were four creatures facing different directions, but it seems like they're supporting this throne and moving it. And for the likeness of their faces, each one, and he goes through the faces again, He describes it further in verse 13, the likeness of the creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back. And then this is where it gets really hard to imagine. Artists have tried, and it's difficult to do. If you were to take a piece of paper and try to draw everything that you're reading here, it would be difficult. But it says here, I looked, verse 15, at the living creatures, and behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each one. The appearance of the wheels and their workings were like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel, and they moved and went toward any of the four directions. So you can imagine this maybe like a coaster on your office chair. This thing has wheels inside of wheels, and it rolls every different direction and spins as it needs to. It says it didn't turn aside as it went, so they can roll. And here in verse 18, it says, as for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. That's what it says. They were so high, they were awesome. I think this is one reason why guys like to put big wheels on their trucks. Their big wheels are awesome. And so that's how he describes it. The throne has awesome rims. And the rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and the living creatures were lifted up from the earth. So we can imagine this throne. It's very similar in many ways to the description of the throne that we've read about in Revelation. And I'm going to skip down to verse 24. When they went, as this throne moved around, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army when they stood still and they let down their wings. So there's this rushing noise. If you've ever stood next to rushing water, maybe some falls, some waterfalls, you feel the power, and it's something like that. It could be, he's describing noises, like it could be the rushing of their winds, or of their wings. So maybe something similar to multiple helicopters all at a time, but it's a powerful sound that's emanating from this moving throne. And then in verse 28 says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness and the glory of the Lord. And when he saw it, he fell on his face. So that's the reaction that almost all who have any experience have when they see the throne, is it's so awesome and it's so powerful that the inclination is to immediately bow down and worship. We also read of an account in Isaiah. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 is recounting a vision that he had, and it's similar in some ways to the visions that we've read about. And so in Isaiah 6, he's sharing the story of his calling, and it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, so it pins it to a date, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and on the train of his robe filled the temple. So here's a throne high and lifted up, and the train, a majestic train. We've seen kings, and perhaps you've been to museums, and you've seen the robes that were worn by royalty. And you see these long, beautiful trains, these garments that are just very intricate, very beautiful. He's seeing something like that, and more majestic than any of those. The robe fills the temple, and above it stood seraphim, and these are angels of a higher ranking than other angels. So he sees seraphim, and he describes them in this way. Each of them had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So here we see the praise surrounding the throne again. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. He says, I'm not worthy to be here. And then one of the seraphim, one of the angels, flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And this is first person Isaiah. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. So there's this cleansing aspect of the fire that came from the altar. And what God was saying to Isaiah is, I'm going to use you for a purpose. I'm touching your lips. I'm giving you my words, and I'm putting your words, the old words, behind you that are unclean. And so he hears then this verse 8. In verse 8, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? He's looking for a messenger, a prophet. And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this to the people. So it's right from this vision of the throne of God that Isaiah received his commission to go and to teach. In Daniel 7:9, we'll take a look at Daniel 7:9, our last external reference here to the throne. Daniel 7, verse 9, picks up from where we left off last time as we read about the image of God and as we received a description of God. Here we're going to now read about the description of the throne. So in verse 9 of Daniel 7, we read of Daniel's vision, I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. So this is millions, and there are, we know, angels that are ministering spirits. So it's possible. We don't know the identity of these thousands of thousands. Also, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Well, that would be 100 million at a minimum. But it also says thousands. So it's countless that are ministering before him. And so, are those resurrected saints? Are those angels? We don't know. And then the court was seated and the books were opened. And so here again, we're reading about this vision, and then there is a coronation that occurs. And it says, I watched then because of the sound of pompous words which the horn was speaking, and we'll get into that as later in Revelation. I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So I don't know how he's seeing all this. There's the throne in front of him, and then he's seeing all these other visions. So in our human construct, we might imagine jumbotrons all around us playing these scenes that either had occurred or were occurring. And then whether this is later or immediately following, it continues in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So he comes to the Ancient of Days, who we know is on the throne. And they brought him near before him. They brought the Messiah near before the Ancient of Days. And then to Christ was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Isn't this majestic? We might have seen a coronation on TV a time or two in our lives. This is amazing. This trumps all human pomp and ceremony when we think of the majesty here, the lights and the wheels. And while it's very difficult to fully imagine, we can do our best. And we can think that whatever we see, we can know it was created by God. This is more majestic. This is the throne of God. And as it is the throne of God, it's appropriate that the majesty should be praised. And as we go back here to Revelation, again we read that all of those around the throne and the maybe this angelic choir of these millions around the throne are also singing, "Holy and holy, Lord God Almighty." And it says in verse 9, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever." How many living creatures are there? Four. And they're singing. So what do we have when we have four people singing? A quartet. So we have a quartet singing, and then what happens as they start? Who joins them? Then the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. And then they sing, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created." So there's this joining of more. And so we can imagine the quartet and then the 24 and then maybe the whole chorus singing, "Holy, holy, holy," because God is worthy of glory and praise. And so this is the throne that we're praying to. Whenever we offer up prayers from our knees or from wherever we are, when we pray to God, this is where the Ancient of Days resides. Jesus Christ at his right hand as our high priest and our intercessor. And hopefully this helps us to have a better vision of who we're praying to and what we're praying. And let's go to Psalm 148. And Psalm 148 is the basis of some of our hymns. You might recognize the tune. I won't sing it for you, but I will read it. Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. We know that that praise is going on. Now, it doesn't make sense to me that they would just be doing this all the time. There's other interactions on the throne. So again, perhaps there's always praise that's in the background. And then perhaps after a decision or at certain times, there's time to glorify God. And then the quartet starts and the 24 elders and then the rest come, and you can imagine how special it would feel and how much the praise would be meaningful if especially those seats for the 24 elders were swapped out. There would be fresh people seeing that, for fresh people, fresh spirits, fresh elders seeing it for the first time and praising in this way. So as we consider that, let it forever change what we visualize when we pray. Let it forever change the way that we sing hymns and who we're singing them to. Because those hymns come right from this hall, like it does from halls all around the world, especially on the Sabbath day where people are singing, and it goes right to the throne of God. It says it fills it like smoke of incense. It's sweet smelling to God, our praise and our prayers. Praise him from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, the sun and the moon and the stars of light. And they're so glamorous that when we see them, if we're thinking about God at the same time, we can't help but want to praise God. Praise him, you heaven of heavens, the governmental seat above all others. You waters above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth. You great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail and snow and clouds, they're all part of his creation and his glory. They all share something with us about him. Stormy wind fulfilling his words. Mountain and hills, fruitful trees and cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. And then it gets to people. Kings of the earth and all people. Princes and all judges of the earth. Young men and maidens. Old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He has exalted the horn of his people. The praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him, praise the Lord. So this is meaningful to us today. This is what we're about to do as we sing a hymn. We can imagine it again going before this throne. And it's difficult to imagine this. It takes some time to read it and maybe reread it and get your own idea of what this looks like. And then we can look forward to the time when we do see it in all of its glory. Next time in our Revelation series, we're going to go to part 5 and consider the day of the Lord.